turn into Hebrews chapter 8 and pick up our reading at verse 7. Hebrews 8, verse 7 down to verse 13. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. At that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aged will soon disappear. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. We are on this matter of the new covenant for our second week. Last week we tried to understand what the Bible means by this word covenant. Four things we covered last week. First of all, a covenant is not negotiable. A contract is. But a covenant is not negotiable. God is the one who sets the terms of this covenant. We establish a covenant by swearing an oath or by taking a vow, which is really the same thing. Covenants are sealed by a token exchange, and there's blessing to those who keep covenant as well as there is judgment for those who break covenant. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, it tells us that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is telling us that the new is better. And so essentially I'm moving forward today to talk to you about what is better regarding this new covenant. I could put it in these terms. What I'll be talking to you about this morning is your benefit package. As Christians, we are disciples of Christ. We're not in this for what we get for ourselves, but let me say there are benefits. And so let me talk to you about why the new plan is superior to the old plan. Three things. And the first of these is that we have a better high priest. Hebrews 7 and 8 tells us that under the old covenant with Moses, there were priests. These were priests that were from the tribe of Levite. And they would die off. They would be succeeded by the next generation. They would die and be succeeded by the next generation. The problem with those Levitical priests is that they were sinners just like the rest of the congregation of Israel. And the writer of Hebrews points out that they first had to make atonement for their own sins before they could make atonement for the sins of the people. They could not bring your sacrificial offering into the presence of a holy God because they themselves had offended and sinned against a holy God. And so essentially what this means, the bottom line is the sacrifices never stopped. The blood never stopped flowing because they were a nation of sinners, both priest and congregation. Now, the Hebrew writer says that this pattern of worship could never lead us to perfection. And what's implied, it's easy for us to take a detour and say, well, none of us are perfect. What he means there is that there was no growth, there was no maturity, there was no progressive sanctification, such as what God wants to do in our lives today, so that we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It was just a continual pattern of sinning and making atonement. Sinning and making atonement. Then the Hebrew writer also points out that with these Levites, they died. They were replaced by another generation of priests. And you see, let's suppose that we are in this old plan, and we've gotten to know a particular priest. He has been your representative for now 20 or 30 years. Every time you have crossed the line, every time you've messed up, you bring the sacrifice to him, and he actually seems to understand. He knows your family. He seems to care. But one day you bring your sacrifice up to the temple, and you ask for Levi so-and-so, and they say, well, hadn't you heard? No, heard what? Well, he passed away. And so you've been assigned to a new priest. And none of us, if we're getting good service, like to be passed on to someone else. We were dependent upon these priests to make intercession for us, and yet they are just as fallible, they're just as sinful, they're just as human as we are, and so one dies off and is replaced by another. The Hebrew writer gets into some deep theology. I'll just summarize here. He says Jesus is not after the order of Levi. Jesus was not born to the tribe of Levi. Jesus came as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus was not a Levitical priest, but this book tells us he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what that is saying is that Jesus does not have the limitations that the high priest had under the old pattern, under the old plan. Jesus has conquered death, and so he is our priest forever. We never have to be transferred to another priest. He understands your situation, and you're never going to go to him with a problem, only to find out that he's passed away, and your case has been passed on to somebody who doesn't know your situation. The good news is that Jesus is our high priest forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the one mediator between God and man. Now, another better thing about the new plan is not only is there no transition, but this high priest is without sin. He does not first have to make atonement for his own sin. Bible is very clear. He's sympathetic with our weaknesses. I was trying to explain that to the kids. He has been tempted in every way that we have been tempted. The only difference between him and us is he did not sin, and we all have sinned. So we have a better high priest. He lives forever. He is not a sinner. You see, but there could be a drawback to that. You say, because he has never sinned, he would never understand what it was like to be tempted. Well, you see, he is the best possible high priest because he understands. He knows what it's like to be 4. He knows what it's like to be 12. He knows what it's like to be where you are. He knows what it's like to be in your shoes, but he has never failed. Therefore, he does not have to first make amends for his own transgressions. And so we worship Jesus because his one offering on the cross has made atonement for us forever. The blood no longer continually flows. There is no longer this steady stream of animal sacrifices being brought to the temple. His atonement was a once and for all sacrifice. And this one time act is sufficient to reverse every effect of the curse of sin. Now, when I say that's a summary statement. I'm saying that everything that bad that's ever happened to us, everything that we're struggling with, is somehow related to sin. And yet the atonement is the reversal of everything that sin brought into our lives. I have to explain that in this package, not every benefit is a present benefit. Some benefits are future benefits. But the atonement of Jesus Christ, his atoning work on the cross, right now delivers us from some aspects of sin and ultimately will deliver us from every aspect of sin so that when we are finally rehabilitated, when we are finally restored, we will be on better footing than we were before we ever sinned to start with. That's the good news of the cross. Some of these benefits right now is that you can be delivered from the guilt of sin. Guilt is a haunting thing. Guilt controls many people and the decisions they make. But you can be forgiven and know you're forgiven. That is a present benefit. Now, let me say that under the old covenant, there was no assurance of sins forgiven. Now, if you sinned and you took the prescribed sacrifice to the priest and he went through the prescribed ritual, you would have this sense of relief knowing you had done all you could do about it. There's a difference between knowing you've done all you can do about it and knowing that you are forgiven and accepted by God. And under the new covenant, we have victory over the guilt of sin. We also have victory over the power of sin. The abiding, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit enables us to say no to sinful temptation. And then the Bible tells us that His blood continually, and this is a present tense verb, His blood continually cleanses us from all sin. That is our sanctification. Now, ultimately, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin and the curse of sin. Ultimately, we'll be taken to heaven where no sin can enter. Ultimately, we will be delivered from the curse of sin, which is death. Now, what I'm saying is, essentially, because we have a better high priest, His atonement goes as deep as our transgression. And I would go even further to say that the blood of Christ goes deeper than the curse of sin. So what we're saying is the cure is more powerful than the disease. It's interesting that there's a lot of attention being focused on Ebola. Nobody knows too much about it, but we know it's a terrible disease, and we know that many have died. Some have recovered. But I want to tell you, the greatest disease, the greatest blight on the human race is sin. And you say, Pastor, is there any cure? That's the good news. The good news is you can make a full recovery. I'm not talking about being handicapped. I'm not talking about being crippled and making a partial recovery. I'm saying the disease of sin, there's a full recovery that's been provided. And let me just explain. You realize that Jesus is the high priest who makes atonement for our sin. What does He make atonement with? He makes it with His own blood. He is not only the high priest, He is also the sacrificial offering. Jesus is involved in offering Himself as a go-between to effect this cure. And so I think that makes the first point adequately, that under this new covenant, we have a better high priest. The second thing is we have better promises. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, as I read in your hearing, you notice that by the time, in verse 6 it says that, but the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which He is mediator is superior to the old one, because it is founded on better promises. What are the promises that we have made to us that were not available to those under the old covenant? As you notice, many of your Bibles will start setting these words out in a different form, verse 8 down to verse 12, and very quickly you can pick up the fact that here in Hebrews, it is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. This is a reference, this is a tie-in to the promise that Jeremiah articulated. However, the promise Jeremiah made was not available in his day. Jeremiah, as a prophet, was looking ahead. And basically, when we look at this promise, here God tells through Jeremiah that He will write His law on our hearts. Now, I deal with some people who have good intentions, but their forgetter works better than their memory. Do you know people who will promise you the sun and moon, but forget to deliver? Hannah now is our administrative assistant, and I was so pleased when I told her I needed her to do something for me this week. She took out a pen and wrote it on her hand. Well, I felt like I had delegated that to her. I felt like she'd follow through. She had it written right on her hand, and she knew what time this needed to be done. But I'll tell you something better than having it written on your hand is having it written on your heart. You see, that's a metaphor. That's not a literal thing. We couldn't do open heart surgery and take some kind of a burning device and burn it on your heart. It would kill you. But what that means is that if it's written on your heart, it has become second nature to you. See, that's the metaphor. The picture is if it's written on your heart, it has become part of you. And so if something is engraved on your heart, it has become part of your nature. Now, what the Hebrew writer is telling us that Jeremiah means is that under the Old Covenant, religion was ritual. You did the right thing at the right time. You followed the prescribed acts, and all of it was symbolic. But it didn't transform you. See, under the New Covenant, we are not simply enacting ritual. We are being transformed from our inner nature, from our heart. This is a heart transformation. God's plan is for us to take on a new nature. And he writes his laws on our hearts. See, it's not that you have it written on your hand and you try to remember to pray five times a day like the Muslims do. You know, they have to have somebody up on a prayer tower with this mournful sound. And we've heard it in Africa. We've heard this sound going out that it was time to pray. You know what? We don't need somebody from a prayer minuet to cry out with some kind of a wail that it's time to pray. The desire to pray, the hunger to pray, the hunger to have fellowship with God is now written on my heart. I want to have fellowship with God. Now, the other great New Testament passage in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel dovetails with what Jeremiah has told us. And there Ezekiel says that God's Spirit would enable us to keep God's commandments. I want to turn to Ezekiel 36. You may want to look there with me. This is a prophecy that was not available at the time it was given, but it was looking forward to our day, looking forward to the new covenant. And Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25, God is speaking and says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. And let me just say that the outward ritual will never perform the inward cleansing. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's transformation. This is the superiority of the new covenant. God changes us from the inside out. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the first promise of a heart transplant. And we're not talking about a physical organ that pumps blood, but we're saying that every time we're born again, spiritually, God gives you a heart transplant. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. That's what it means to have God's law written or engraved on your heart. God's Holy Spirit will urge you, will prod you, will remind you, will create this hunger within you. And so you see the real benefit of the new covenant is that we have the Holy Spirit, and the benefit of the Holy Spirit is that he helps us keep God's commandments. So this promise that was not available to those under the old covenant is that God would give us the Holy Spirit. That's why we sang, the Comforter has come. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit was not a common privilege under the old covenant. But Joel, in his magnificent prophecy, looked forward to the day when God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And he goes on to specify even slaves could have the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say even women could have the Holy Spirit. He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. your sons and daughters. That's a revolutionary statement. That wasn't really a part of the old covenant. Under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit came on special people at special times for special reasons. The Holy Spirit came on prophets, he came on priests, and he came on kings. He helped the prophets prophesy. He helped the priests do their work. He helped the king do his work. But you realize that the job description all called, with rare exceptions, the kings, the prophets, and the priests were all male. Now Jeremiah says, God is superseding all that in the New Testament. I'll pour out my spirit on your sons and your daughters. He says, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. There's no age discrimination. And then it says, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. There's no economic discrimination. You can assume, at least, that the kings were not servants. They had servants, but they were not servants. The prophets and the priests, they probably had servants. But even if you're on the lowest level of the totem pole, under the new covenant, God says, I'll give you my Holy Spirit. This is a major promise, and it's so important that in this New Testament, it's cited on nine specific occasions. The New Testament quotes it, and the most important connection made in the New Testament is made in Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost. Peter made it clear that when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, this was the fulfillment of what Joel had promised. And Joel said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So we moved into the new covenant and began to experience the blessings of the new covenant. It is the common privilege of all believers today to have the Holy Spirit. If you're not conscious that you have the Holy Spirit, and I'm not saying you have to exhibit some prescribed phenomena. I'm not saying you have to speak in other tongues as evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is that he helps you keep God's commandments. That's the primary evidence. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is that you live a holy life. But you can have the Holy Spirit in a way that was not available to people under the old covenant. And so we have a better high priest. We have a better promise. Thirdly and finally, we have broader coverage. What I mean by that is the old covenant was made with Israel. Now, God's intention was that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we were through his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel tended to be selfish. Israel tended to be restrictive. Israel never, hardly ever, went out of their way to share the light that they had with the rest of the nations. One of the rare exceptions was Jonah, who took the message of the gospel to Nineveh, but he drug his feet all the way, didn't he? See, that was very characteristic. Most of the time, Israel was very content to assume that they were unconditionally chosen by God, and they then made this assumption that the rest of us, and I say that assuming that none of you are Jewish by your ancestry, I assume that we're all Gentiles, and see, they assumed that they were unconditionally selected by God, and that the converse was also true, that we were unconditionally rejected by God and not worth saving. Do you understand that the Jewish worldview was racist? And I know that word is bandied about a lot, but I'm using the term properly right now. The Jewish people were racist in this sense. They believed in the superiority of their race. And their Jewish prayer book taught them to pray like this. They were taught to thank God for three things. They were to thank God they were not a Gentile, they were not a woman, and they were not a slave. Now, isn't it interesting? You see, isn't that, do you realize what that does for your sense of prejudice if every day you say, I thank God I'm better than the rest of the world in terms of race, in terms of gender, and in terms of economic well-being. Now, what I'm saying is, this is exactly what the new covenant lifts us out of. This is exactly what Joel is addressing in the last days. He said, I'll pour out my spirit, and he addresses all three of those areas, doesn't he? And says, no longer is God restricted to Jewish males who are not slaves. But now the Holy Spirit is given to all mankind. Joel's prophecy incorporates Gentiles, women, and slaves. And so under the new covenant, what I'm saying is Israel is actually redefined. And Romans 2, verses 28 and 29 says a person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. See, this is a redefinition. This is an important statement. And what this is saying is that you and I are now incorporated into all of the blessings and the promises that were made to Israel. A Jew is not one who is only outward, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart and by the Spirit. Everyone who has the Holy Spirit has experienced the purifying, cleansing work of heart circumcision. And it matters not whether you're a man or a woman. It matters not whether you're slave or free. It matters not whether you're Jew or Gentile. And so regardless of our race, whether we are Jew or Gentile, we share and share alike in the promises of the new covenant. When Jesus died, he became the guarantee, the guarantor, or the executor of this new will and testament. As the risen Christ, he is the executor of this estate, and at Pentecost, he poured out his Holy Spirit without discrimination. Now, some people, I think, misunderstand what the Bible's teaching here. I'm not saying that the church has replaced Israel. I am saying that we as the church of Jesus Christ, we are the continuation and the expansion of Israel. And God has not cut Israel out of this plan. Romans 11 tells us that all Israel shall be saved. They will be grafted back in. But we now are heirs to all the promises made to Israel in the Old Covenant. You see, that's why I want a Bible that has all 66 books. That's why I don't just read from the New Testament. The Old Testament is important to me because you say, but in the Old Testament, this covenant was made with Israel. Yes, but according to the New Covenant, I am a part of Israel. I am spiritually a Jew. I share in the blessings and the benefits that were first made only to that restricted group of people. Now, that takes me over, and I'm still just mainly working in the book of Hebrews, but that takes me to Hebrews 12, and that takes me to verse 22. And in this context, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer has been talking about Mount Sinai. He is contrasting two mountains, and not talking about geographic locations, but about spiritual symbolism. Here are two mountains. At Mount Sinai, that's where the old covenant was given to Moses. And he says in verse 18, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. And all of that down to verse 21 is describing Mount Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You notice what the writer does. See, the old city of Jerusalem was always said to be built on Mount Zion. So if you were going up to Jerusalem, you were going up to Mount Zion. Now, what the Hebrew writer says is that we, as the church of the firstborn, we are Mount Zion. It's interesting, at least among some denominations, I think that's the most common name for a church. And it's a good name. We are Mount Zion. We are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that matters is no longer geographically located somewhere in the Mideast. The Jerusalem that matters is the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice that regardless of race, we belong to the church of the firstborn. That's a reference to Jesus, who is the first to be brought back from the dead. We who have put our faith in his death and resurrection have entered into this covenant. Now, the book of Ephesians makes a major deal about this. It says we were once strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That conjures up all kinds of language, doesn't it? All kinds of ideas. I don't know how it feels for you to be an alien. But the Bible says spiritually we were all excluded. We were like from another planet. We were not part of God's plan. But now we are. All of that discrimination has been brought to a close. The wall has been torn down. Through faith in Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, notice in verse 24, it says our names are written in heaven. At least in that context somewhere you can find it. Our names are now written in heaven. You know what that says to me? We were once nobodies. That's a stranger and an alien. Are you with me? We were just nobodies. We weren't in on the plan. But if your name is written in heaven, I mean, that's better than being written in the Guinness Book of World Records, isn't it? I mean, what do you want your name written in neon lights? Where do you want your name written? I mean, the most important thing for our name to be written is for it to be written in heaven. And so the good news is there is an expansion of benefits, and this kingdom of Christ is his covenant people, and we are expanding this kingdom worldwide. That's why we support missionaries. Ultimately, this knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so this is the good news, is that we have a better high priest. We have the blessing of the promised Holy Spirit. And this is for the whole world, not just for the Jewish people in a racial sense. And so since we are the people of God, under this new covenant, let's keep covenant with God. Let's keep covenant with his people. God is a covenant-keeping God. Remember last week I referred to the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed means God is a covenant-keeping God. God will keep covenant with you. And if you don't break covenant with him, then God is going to bless you. And you're going to enjoy the blessings of this new covenant. Now, I guess this would be a good place to stop. But as a teacher, I'm always mindful of this fact. Do you really get the significance of this? If all of this theory is true, what does this mean on practical terms? Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and tell you what I really believe this means. I really believe this means that these are the best days the world has ever seen. And yes, I know what's going on in the world. I know of all the problems in the world. And I know that there are many. But if you have an accurate understanding of world history, do you realize that throughout the history of this world, most people have lived in slavery? Most people have lived outside the light of the knowledge about God. But today, this gospel of the kingdom is going into the whole world. And if you think things are bad now, you sure have seen the way things were before Christ came, before the new covenant was established. It's easy to complain, and it doesn't take any grace to complain. I believe if some people were a taste tester at a pie factory, they'd complain about their job. But you just think about it, that's just about the ideal job, isn't it? I know I'm out on a limb, but let me try to make my point. Of all the people who have ever lived, of all the people who have crossed the stage of human history, 70% of all the people who have ever been born have come to Christ since 1900. 70% of that group has been saved since World War II. You see, what's the problem for a historian is it's hard to write history when it's happening. But in 1996, Maxie Dunham said that 70% of all of those people have been saved in the last 3 years. See, what I'm saying is we're winning the battle. You say, well, why are they cutting our heads off then? Exactly for that reason, because we're gaining ground. I mean, if we're no threat to Islam, they wouldn't be attacking us. Do you understand? The only reason they're trying to intimidate us is because they're losing ground and we're gaining ground. One of the greatest missiologists in 1995 concluded that the kingdom of Christ was expanding at three times the rate of population growth. We're not losing this battle, even though the media will never tell you that tonight. All they give you is the bad news. The good news is that because of this expanded coverage, the new covenant is changing the whole world. And we're a part of that. And so we go away this morning rejoicing in our high priest. We rejoice in the promised Holy Spirit. And we rejoice that this gospel of the kingdom is going throughout the world. And people are turning to Christ daily. We're a part of that. We're a part of training people in that endeavor. And I hope that at least is a stab in attempt to answer this question. What is the new covenant and why is it better? Thank God we're living in these days. These are the days that the prophets desired to look into. The Bible says that when the prophets looked ahead and saw our day, they were intrigued to realize what the potential was. You know, it's easy for us to walk through life with our head down and never see the sun shining. But whether these are the best of times or whether these are the worst of times, it's the only time we have. We might as well make the best of it. And I'm telling you that you can make the best of it through our high priest, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and through this gospel of the kingdom. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us this next week to experience the benefits of this new covenant relationship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you have planned and purposed to do in this world. And I thank you that because you're sovereign, your plan cannot be thwarted. Thank you for what Jesus Christ purchased as our great high priest. We thank you that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you for the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us that he blows wherever he wants to blow. He goes wherever he wants to go. You can't outlaw him. You can't build a wall against him. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is moving in the Muslim world and millions are turning to Christ every year. Lord, thank you that we're a part of this great plan, that it will not fail. Thank you for this covenant that you have made with us. We realize it's an unequal covenant. You're sovereign. You're omnipotent. And we're very impotent. We have no power. You have all power, but you have deigned this covenant and designed this covenant so that we're partners together with you. Thank you for this glorious privilege of being a part of your church. All week long, we'll be bombarded with the bad news. But thank you for this few moments we've had together to share the good news. Help us not to forget it. Help us to live in its hope. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.